Our last study was of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 10. In those verses, Peter focused on reminders of what he calls wholesome thinking. He defines wholesome thinking as the truth, and he contrasts that with false teachers, as he had been all the way through chapter 2. He says that this truth is the truthful teaching of God's prophets and of Jesus' apostles. Wholesome thinking is the truth of Jesus' return to earth and all that will occur at that time. It's the truth of God's coming judgment and of his destruction of ungodly people. It's the truth of God's patience and of God's faithfulness to his promises. Peter concludes in verse 10 by saying, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." In verses 11 through 18, he says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Much of the Bible is written to remind God's people of what we ought to do, but don't, and of what we ought to be, but aren't. The New Testament says we ought not to think too highly of ourselves. It says strong Christians ought to bear with weak Christians. It says every Christian ought to examine him or herself before partaking of the Lord's Supper. It says husbands ought to love their wives. It says we who are Christians ought to love our fellow Christians sacrificially. We ought. We ought. We ought. There would have been no point in writing these reminders of what ought to be among Christians if they were already standard practices by Christians. But they weren't. They never have been. And you and I struggle with every one of those today, don't we? So Peter gives his final reminders of how we are, who are Christians, ought to live. He bases that on everything that he said in this letter and in his previous letter. How we ought to live is in response to what God has done in us through Jesus. Peter says we ought to live in expectation of God's final destruction of this earth and of all that surrounds it. We know, no matter how simple we may be in understanding, no matter how much or how little we may have sought to learn about this earth and life here, that nothing lasts forever. It may last a long time, or it may last just a moment in time, but nothing lasts forever. There is a life cycle to everything. Whether that life cycle is something that God has planned as what we might call the natural turning of events, or whether it has to do with human beings bringing about an end to something. Nothing lasts forever. There is a life cycle for everything. If we allow our attention to be drawn to what this world offers, then we lose sight of God and what He has planned for us after life on earth. We ought to live in anticipation of the new world that God has promised to those who love and obey Him. Life in this world is only a prelude to an infinitely better and eternal spiritual home with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the heavenly host and with all who have been faithful to God over this earth's lifespan. Peter even says that we ought to live in such a way as to speed the coming of this new world. How do we speed God's actions? After all, isn't God independent? Isn't God, as we've been studying for so long in our study of Romans, sovereign? Isn't God the one who decides what He will do, when He will do it, how He will do it, and if He will do it? Peter might answer that prayer and preaching are the principal means to bring people to repentance. And so the more people who come to Christ, the sooner then that the Lord will return for all of us. To the crowd that gathered after the healing of the lame beggar in Acts chapter 3, Peter proclaimed, "Repent, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Christ." So there was a direct relationship, as Peter phrased it, between repenting, that is, turning to the Lord wholeheartedly, turning away from the life that we've lived, turning away from our own desires, and turning to God, giving Him our all instead of having our all being all our own. That was the key to speeding the Lord's return. As we look forward to the day of God, Christ's return, we ought to live holy and godly lives, Peter says. We prepare for life with God in heaven by developing His traits while we're here. To impress the serious urgency of this, Peter says that we must make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him, meaning God, for the sake of our salvation. We cannot take salvation lightly or for granted. I know that we use that word salvation or being saved so much that it may come to have very little real impact on us. But that's a serious situation when that arises. Because salvation is not something we can take lightly or for granted. Jesus saves us from eternal hell. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter made the absolute claim about Jesus, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." I find that last little phrase to be very interesting. And I think we need to linger with it for a moment. Peter does not say that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved. He says by which we must be saved. We must be saved because the alternative, hell, is unthinkable. We must be saved. And we must be saved because of our nature. And we know that. I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? To people who understand very well that we are sinful by nature, that we cannot avoid it, we cannot escape it, we cannot stop it. It's part of who we are. It's part of our fallibility as human beings. We don't like it, we don't want it, but we got it. And we got to deal with it. And the only way to deal with it, Peter says, as he speaks to that crowd in Acts chapter 3, is through Christ. Salvation is found in no one else, and we need it. We must be saved. We cannot save ourselves. We have no capability to do that. There's no way that we can measure up to what God demands. And we must be saved. We must not allow ourselves to fall into the trap that causes us to end up in hell. We must avoid that at all cost. We must avoid that with all that we're about, with all of our being. We must understand that sin, unrepented of, uncared about, has an end in hell, and that hell is no place for anybody to be. We must understand that, and we must act in response to that. We must be saved. And we must extend that understanding to as many people as we possibly can in the most serious, urgent fashion. But it has to start with you and I, who are Christians. We must understand that we cannot allow our lives to be acted out casually and without concern about how we think or speak or act or choose. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians in chapter 2 and in verses 12 and 13 to Christians saying, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." It has to be our constant attention. It's not something on some kind of checklist that we can check off as having done and then move on with the rest of our life as though it almost never happened. Or even that we put into our life as some kind of schedule element. Oh, it's Sunday morning, it's Sunday night, it's Wednesday night, it's whatever that we may think we got to do in order to maintain our salvation that really has nothing to do directly with our salvation because it's just an event. But rather, it's a way of thinking, as we talked about this morning, a transformed thinking that affects the nature of our lives from the heart out. Peter says we ought to be on guard for erroneous and false spiritual teaching so that we do not fall from our secure position with God. Peter has thoroughly described what the false teachers would be teaching, the attitudes of false teachers, the ploys that they would use, and the kind of Christians who would accept those false teachings. Peter's reminded us that Paul has also written about false teachers and their teaching in the same manner. So, no Christian can claim ignorance about this. Solomon spoke to his sons about God's word and God's wisdom in Proverbs 4 and verse 13, saying, "Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life." What Peter has written in this letter and the previous letter has not been for lack of Peter having nothing else to do. It didn't have to do with things of little consequence. It had to do with their life, and not just their spiritual life, as though their spiritual life and our spiritual life as Christians were just a part of our life, but rather that it's the whole of our life, the totality of it. And so as Solomon, guard this instruction of God. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. It is your life. Guard it well. Peter's antidote to ignorance is in his final ought. And it comes as he pleads with Christians when he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This isn't the first time that Peter has put forth this idea of growth. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 2 through 3, Peter urged these Christians by saying, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Crave pure spiritual milk that you may grow. Sometimes, like salvation, we may talk about spiritual growth, about Bible study, and personal Bible study, and personal devotional time, to the point that perhaps it loses its impact. But like salvation, we dare never let it get to that point. We dare not let it become something we say, oh yeah, I need to do my Bible study. Gee, I forgot my Bible study. I need to get back in the discipline of Bible study. Folks, it just needs to be something we do, period. Exclamation point, end of discussion. It needs to be part of our life just as much as breathing and eating. It needs to be who we are, more even than what we do. Growth in salvation, growth in spirituality, growth in the knowledge of God, growth in our relationship with our God. Paul expanded on this in Ephesians chapter 4, in a lengthier reading in verses 7 through 16, but he expands on it in a way that gives it perhaps even greater meaning, because he describes the whys and the hows and the what's in it when he says these words. But to each one of us, speaking of Christians, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors or elders and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Notice how many times this concept of growing and being built up and being equipped and being stabilized comes out through this passage. It's the whole purpose of our being built up, but being built up with a direction, being built up in the image of the fullness of Christ. That's not simply the goal, but that's the solution. The goal is Christ's likeness. The solution is, as we're in that growth, we're becoming more stabilized so that we're not tossed about by deceitful scheming, by false teaching, by false teachers. We're no longer gullible because we know what God's truth is, and we're able to build one another up through that knowledge, so that increasingly, not just on an individual basis, but collectively, as Christ's body, we are stabilized in him to be like him. This whole little letter of 2 Peter reminds us of the basis for Christian faith. Faith in Jesus as Messiah is truth. It's based on sure revelation, both of the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament apostles. We who are Christians must continually grow in our faith. This growth that guards against false teachers, and it puts our attention on being ready for Christ's return and for our lasting home. When a teacher teaches, or when a preacher preaches God's word, it ought to be important, or it ought not to be presented. It ought to be instruction, or encouragement, or correction. And by virtue of that, it ought to be necessary for our application. It ought to have been well studied and prayed about. And it ought not to be a teacher's or preacher's opinion or obsession. Given that, what is taught or preached ought to be considered, and it ought to be considered important and necessary. It ought to be taken to heart and to life, and it ought to be seen in every person, the preacher, the teacher, and the hearers. And as we do that, each of us is growing in Christ's likeness. And that is how we ought to live. When we don't live as we ought to, we have forgotten the important and the necessary reminders that Paul offers to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and in verses 11 through 14 when he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Are you living by the grace of God's salvation as you ought to live? That's what Peter has called for. Not just for those that he knew or knew of, but by extension for all of us. Can we be of help to you tonight in moving closer to that? If we can, we urge you with all urgency to come forward tonight as we stand and sing this song.
What can wash away my sin?